The greater part of Luke chapter 11, as we've seen, the travel narrative, it starts out, it's a transition of Jesus going from Galilee and then down through Samaria to Jerusalem, the final time. Most of it has been focused on this particular incident, this particular time and place, where Jesus had a crowd around him and he cast out a demon of muteness. This man could not speak. And Jesus cast it out and the man spoke. And what we find is that there are three different camps of people in that audience. The first is supporters. They are there because they are interested in Jesus. They believe in him. They follow him. There are some that are neutral. They're not so sure. And there are some that are outright hostile to him. Usually those are the Jewish religious authorities. They came accusing Jesus that he cast out the demon by the power of Beelzebul, of Satan himself. The second group was more neutral. They were somewhat undecided. Today, they would be known as seekers. They're looking. But what they want is more evidence, more proof. They want another sign. They want more miracles. We want you to prove it to us. Christ began by addressing the hostile segment first. He did that last week in the passage in Luke 11 that just preceded this. He rebukes their logic. He said it makes no sense for Satan to cast out Satan. He weakens his kingdom by doing that. And then he gives a little word picture. He said, say you have a mighty man, a warrior, and he's in his armor, and he's protecting his own castle, his own dominion. And he can do that until a stronger man comes along, strips him of his armor, and takes his possessions. He plunders him. And Jesus uses this word picture to say that Satan is the strong warrior, and he's got this world pretty sewn up until Jesus, the Son of God, came in as a stronger one. And his kingdom is unraveling. The evil one. And he tells them, you're wrong. He also says, be very careful. Because he said, this man right here who has the demon cast out of him, his soul is now empty. And it can be cleaned up and swept like an empty apartment or house. And the demon is out in the wilderness looking for some place to go. And he goes, hey, let's go reinfest this person. Nothing is put in place right there. It's why it is so important that when someone comes to the understanding of Christ, that they accept him in, because else they are empty and open to invasion by evil. To be spiritually empty, where their identity, their soul, is overcome by wickedness. We don't even want to think in terms of that. We use psychiatric terms today to talk about the things that they describe in the Bible. Our target passage today is a continuation. Jesus briefly hears from the positive segment in the crowd, but he refocuses that praise, and then he goes and he focuses towards the middle group. The group on the fence, and he rebukes them firmly, those who are demanding a sign. So if you would turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, it'll be up on the screen as well. It says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. As the crowd increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Three groups. Maybe in every service there are members of each group. Maybe some that are hostile. They're saying, you have to prove it to me. I don't believe that. Others are more on the fence and others are believers. Maybe today will help clarify. Verses 27 and 28. As Jesus was saying these things, speaking to the crowd, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. This was a common practice, a custom in the ancient Near East, to honor a person of distinction by honoring their parents, their mother. If you look at Israel, when Jesus was having confrontations, they go, we are sons of Abraham. They were so into their lineage and their background. So a person of distinction was praised through their mother. This physical connection, a beatitude, a blessing, was seen as very important. But there are also biblical passages that do just the opposite. In my Sunday school class, we are studying through 1 Samuel. And just a week or so ago, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 20. It says, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, his son, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. He's talking about one of his wives here, by the way. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse, which was David, to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? Can't you see Jonathan going home and saying, Dad sure put you to shame right in the middle of the court? It's both ways in Scripture. Solomon, likewise, in the book of Proverbs, speaks of the parent-child relationship many times. And he says the actions of a son often reflect on their parents. But there is a secondary issue here, and this might be touchy for some, and I'll try to be gentle here. But these references of Mary have been picked up by the Roman and the Orthodox Church and amplified beyond what Scripture makes it so. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel came and announced to Mary that she would be having a child by the Holy Spirit, and he says, greetings to you, highly favored. Mary goes to Elizabeth after she is conceived, and it says when she came into the house that the unborn John the Baptist jumped for joy inside of her womb, and she said, blessed are you among women. Mary is an honorable woman. She deserves our recognition. But over time, this has morphed into something called veneration of Mary. I thought for a long time that the idea of the Immaculate Conception had to do with the birth of Jesus. If you look at it, it is the birth of Mary. Because the only way that Jesus could be sinless, according to certain theology, is that Mary had to be sinless as well. Because the Holy Spirit certainly was. To have the virgin birth. And since she has now been declared sinless, then later on a pope said she was assumed to heaven like Jesus, that she didn't die, she rose into heaven. And that she becomes a mediator in the prayers, and they pray to Mary. And this is going to the far side of it right here. Because in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Paul makes it very clear. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This thin line is that we can't say, oh, Mary, she was unimportant. Or you could say that she's deified. We need to worship her. We need to pray to her. She's going to pray for us. We need to stay scriptural in this. We cannot deify a person. Look at the answer of Jesus to verify this. He immediately clarifies it. The Greek word that follows this up here is menoun, which means on the contrary, or yes, but rather. And that's how it's worded here. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus shifts the focus from his mother onto the people in the crowd who are believing, who are hearing, who become believers, who trust in it. It's a shift in focus. That the hearers of God's word, the kingdom message, the word of the Lord, because his ministry was not to elevate his mother. His ministry was to elevate his heavenly Father. And he says to those who act on that word, it says they obey it. Those are the ones that Jesus himself says are blessed, a beatitude. Blessed are those who hear and obey. Yeah, my mom is blessed, but so are the people who are hearing and obeying. That's a beatitude by Jesus himself for us. Verses 29 and 30. As the crowd increased, as Jesus was talking, more people came in. They were wondering what was going on. Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. That is not a way to win your audience. Okay, when we were being taught to preach in seminary, they didn't say to say, you know, you're a bunch of wicked people. It's a good thing you're here. Jesus has this crowd in front of him and says, you know what? You're a wicked generation. Because there was widespread unbelief. He knew it. If the crowd was divided into even thirds, at least two-thirds of the crowd was unresponsive to him. The widespread rejection of his ministry. Even though he had done many miracles, they wanted more. Demanding more, more. Let's see another trick. And this growing crowd was simply adding more skeptics. It doesn't say more people who believed in him came. It just says the crowd is increasing. And he says this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given. Jesus says, I'm not falling into that. The miracle you've seen is the man being healed of this demon. The demon has been cast out. That's the miracle for the day. He says, accept the sign of Jonah. Now, Sue read probably the most important part of the book of Jonah. He's a minor Old Testament prophet. Minor doesn't mean there are some more important than him. What it means is the size of the book. Isaiah has 60-some chapters in it. Jonah has only four. So the ones that are big, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're the major prophets. It's just a terminology. It doesn't mean that they were necessarily more important. But Jesus clearly knew the scriptures. Why? Because he's part of the triune Godhead. He was there. He helped write the scriptures. He knows the word of God. And he is referring to this very odd story. Why is it odd? Because, first of all, Jonah is reluctant. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and what did he do? Instead of going to Nineveh, he got in a boat and went the other way. Probably, they said, to Spain. He was going exactly in the opposite direction. God says, I've got a cure for that. What was the cure? Something smells, kind of fishy. And Jonah spends 3 days at a fish. And the fish swims over and spits him out right on the shore of Nineveh. Catch you right here now, don't I? He was disobedient. When he finally obeyed, he was grudging in it. And afterwards, he complained. When the Ninevites repented, he said, "This is exactly what I didn't want to happen." He said, "They deserve to die. They're mean. They're nasty people. They deserve to die." He wanted to be God. He wanted to judge them. He wanted them wiped out. And he says, "I knew you'd probably be compassionate to God." He's complaining to God. But the key to this narrative here of Jonah, this odd man, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now we've got the comparison. Because God had sent Jonah to the wicked Ninevites to preach, and he had sent his son to this generation to preach. And that's the parallel right there. Jesus says, "Can you make the connection here?" God had commissioned Jonah. He came to Jonah. And he said, "I want you to go to Nineveh to warn that wicked, cruel people, the Assyrians." They were known for impaling people. They had spears on the walls of their city, and they would impale a person and just let them hang there and die. They were awful people. They were the people that came down from the north and eventually destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel and the divided kingdom. They were bad folks. He was commissioned to preach impending doom unless they genuinely repented of their evil. They yielded their sinful habits to the Lord. They turned away. You know, you wonder about the test because I'm trying to do my best. Because your best isn't good enough. You have to repent of your sin, to turn away. We would call it revival. You know, if I had the national stage, and I heard this happen not too long ago, that they invited in a pastor to preach, to pray for the Congress, and he kind of preached a sermon in his prayer about the sinfulness of our nation and how we have taken on all of these things, and he ruffled some feathers. Because that's exactly what Jonah did. He was called to do, to say, "You know what? What you're doing is wrong, and there's going to be a day of reckoning." There needs to be a true change in culture, because our culture is pretty bad. I don't say we're necessarily the Ninevites, but we're on our way. The only thing that Israel and Assyria had in common was hearing the word of the Lord, one from Jonah and one from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, "The greater one is here with you, wicked generation." In verse 31, Jesus goes to a word picture. He goes back into Scripture. He says, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them." Now, I want to stop for just a minute and talk about this, because if you have watched The Chosen at all, or if you're familiar with your Bible, there was a ruling class in Israel called the Sanhedrin. Are you familiar with that? And that was made up of two different classes of people. The upper class religious people were the Sadducees, and the common people were the Pharisees. And there was a division between them because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They believed this life was it. We died and that was it. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, and clearly Jesus here is preaching the resurrection. That means when you die, you are not a light bulb. Your filament doesn't burn out and you go in the grave and you're done. It means that at some point your eternal spirit is going to be reanimated. You're going to stand up before God at a judgment. He says the queen of the south is going to do that just like the Israelites of that day. Now, who's the queen of the south? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 10, it tells a really interesting story. This is in the middle of King Solomon's reign. And his reputation has spread all the way through the Middle East. And the queen of the south, they've said it could be down, way down on the Arabian Peninsula in Yemen, way south, or it could be in Ethiopia. They speculate on that. The thing of it is she came a long, long way to hear Solomon, to see if his words were true, if he was as good as what everyone had said it was. And it said after she had been there and heard Solomon, she said he is more than she had heard, more than she expected. But this is a very unique concept because it says the queen of the south, who's a Gentile, is going to be judging, condemning a whole generation of Jewish people. This is all wrong. The Old Testament, they believed that the Gentiles were the sinners and they were the righteous ones. And they were going to judge the Gentiles. And Jesus turns it around. He says, for she came from the ends of the earth. She came all the way from Yemen or from Ethiopia to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Do you notice it doesn't say she came to get a sign from Solomon that he was really, truly this magnificent king? No. What does it say? She came to listen. She came to hear. The queen of the south came all that way to hear and access and assess the wisdom of God through the special man. Jesus continues, and now, right now, in their day, something greater than Solomon is here. The kingdom of Israel reached its apex, its high point under David and Solomon. There was no greater international influence in the nation than that. Their view was that when the Messiah came, he was going to bring them back or even exceed that. That's what their goal was. That's why they wanted the Messiah so bad. But it didn't last long. It lasted two generations. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a bit of a scoundrel. And the nation split. That's why Jesus said earlier in Luke 11, he said, his kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That's exactly what was going on here. There's a rapid decline. Jesus asserts, but now something greater than Solomon. Solomon was considered the wisest man of all. If you remember the story of Solomon, he was chosen to be by David through God to be the next king. And Solomon, he's a young man, and the Lord comes to him and says, what would you like to be the best ruler you can be? And Solomon says, I need wisdom. I'm a young man. I need to know. And God was pleased with that, and he gave him outstanding wisdom and riches and accomplishments because of that. Solomon was it. He was like the pinnacle. And Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon is here, because they weren't realizing, most of them, that the very Son of God, the God-man, was right in front of them. Especially those of the wicked generation who were being hostile, or they were questioning Jesus, wanting more. In verse 32, it wraps up. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Jesus repeats it. It isn't just the queen that's going to be resurrected. It isn't just that generation, but the men going way back, hundreds of years into history, that the men of Nineveh will be raised up as well. We will all. Every person who has lived is going to face a judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't answer for our sins because our sins are forgiven. What we do is we come before Jesus and he says, what did you do with your time? What did you do with your giftedness? What did you do with the opportunities to disciple and grow the kingdom? That's where rewards are given out. And then in Revelation chapter 20, at the white throne, that's when the masses will be there. It says, at the judgment, the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn that generation. This is not just one queen who's going to do this, but it's going to be a whole group of common Gentiles from Nineveh that will likewise accuse the hard hearts, the unbelieving generation in Israel, who had Jesus standing in front of them, and condemn it. Why? He says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did Sue read? The word of the Lord came the second time to Jonah. Jonah had gone through quite a bit. He had been through the ringer to get to Nineveh. And he goes, at least he's smart enough to figure out that I don't want to do that again. Has the Lord ever come to you and said, I want you to do something? You better be ready to say yes, because you don't want to go through a Jonah experience, because he'll get you where he wants you to be one way or the other. So Jonah goes into the huge city of Nineveh. It says it took him 3 days to go through it. And he preached the word that God told him. It's very simple. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm sure he's had more to say there, but this is distilling in into it. It's the simplest message to preach. 40 more days, almost 6 weeks, 7 weeks, and you are done. You're going to be overthrown. They saw no sign. They didn't ask for a sign. They saw no army. Has anybody in here seen the movie Troy? The movie with Brad Pitt, and it's with the Greeks in the against the city of Troy, and they're on the ocean, and they look, and all of a sudden the warning bell sounds, and thousands of ships of Greeks are coming over. They said it was the greatest group of warriors ever assembled up to that point, and they see the whole sea is covered with ships. There's nothing like that. They see nothing but one Israelite prophet standing before him saying a simple message. And how did they respond? It says very simply, the Ninevites believed God. They didn't worship God. They had their own belief system. They had their own demonic gods, if you will. And they heard that, and it says, and the Ninevites believed God. That might be one of the most important verses in the whole Old Testament. The Ninevites believed God. They fasted. They put on sackcloth as a visible sign of mourning, of contrition. Sackcloth was like a burlap bag. They put dust on their heads. Even the king of Nineveh rightly humbled himself, and he was quoted as saying, who knows? God, this God of Israel, the God of heaven, who made this decree, may yet relent with compassion. When you take a look at the Greek gods and the Roman gods and the Canaanite gods, compassion was not one of their characteristics. They were capricious. They were mean. They were always doing stuff to people. People were like rats in a lab to them. But this king understood enough of God to say he may yet relent with compassion and turn away from his fierce anger. so that we will not perish. Why did they respond? Why did they hear Jonah and believe it? Do you ever wonder that? This guy was a foreigner. What did he have to prove? Prove it. Jesus closes and he says, no, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon, more wise than the wisest man, more profound than the Old Testament prophet preaching. There were three roles in Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king, and Jesus fulfilled all three. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. He's the God-man that was sent by the Father to warn an unbelieving generation of his own people, of his own Israelites. He was one of them, born in that nation. They knew his mother. And Jesus came and he laid it all out. And yet, two-thirds, three-quarters of the crowd weren't having it. You know, and whether they responded or not, really, who did that boil down to? Well, if you sent somebody better than Jesus to preach to us, you could say that about me. You know, maybe if you had somebody who preached better than I did, it would get through. But you can't say that about Jesus. There was nobody better than him. And he was there to gather up the believers and give them a future, an eternal future, to be with himself. As we close and reflect this morning, you know, this is a difficult aspect of ministry. You may think, you got a pretty cheery job there. You work one day a week, about an hour. You know, if you consider Sunday school, maybe 2 hours. You know, this is pretty easy, right? If you're a talker, you can get up behind here and just blah, blah, blah. But that isn't really the case. Because the thing about ministry is that when you share the word of the Lord, you know that some are not buying it. That some are turning away. They hear, but they don't respond. They have no faith. That's a lesson that's repeated in all four Gospels, that Jesus, the Son of God, came and he preached. And that wicked generation, the vast majority, rejected him. They dismissed him. They accused him of being of the devil. Rejected him. And yet he obeyed the Father. My friend Spurgeon says, we cannot be amazed if some reject our message when so many rejected the teaching of the Master himself. But we must so deliver it that at any rate, if they do refuse it, the blame will lie entirely at their own door. That does not give me a great deal of comfort because I still feel the responsibility. I still feel the weight. I still pray as I'm going through this and compiling my information and going through commentaries and getting this ready to go. I go, Lord, make me better than I am. Because I want you to believe this. It's not because I get cherries on my Sunday. It's because I want you to be in heaven. I do not want you to be in hell. And those are the only two options. All of us. That's why discipleship is so important. We all have to do our part. Because you have connections with people that I don't. You bring somebody that you know to me. They don't know me. They don't trust me. You are entrusted with the people you know. And the fact of the matter is we have to wait on God for the results, because some people it takes them to the very end. But if God is calling, He is the one that breaks down the walls. He opens the ears. And I pray that every one of you today are at that point today. That you are among the believers who truly trust in the words of the Lord. Because these are His words. I'm just trying to convey them to the best of my abilities. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, I'm humbled at Your greatness. I'm also saddened that You were sent to a generation that was so hard, that was so deluded in their own thinking. They had such a skewed view of the Old Testament, the Torah, that they had the Messiah right in front of them. And they walked away. They ended up killing You to get You out of their hair. And I thank You that the words that You told the disciples, blessed are those who have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And I believe in every era You raise up people who have soft hearts, who hear the word and take it into them, and it changes who they are. Help us not just to try to be good people. Help us to yield to the Spirit and be the people You want us to be, that You empower us to be. Lord, in Your name we pray. Amen.